This morning, I would like to discuss with you the problem of immaturity. Back in the classroom this morning in the back, we were discussing maturity. And I'd like to deal a little bit this morning of some of the problems of immaturity and how they affect the church and how they affect our daily lives. But before I begin, I want to address myself to those of you who are here this morning who are not Christians. I think it's important that you understand that for those of us who are, we see no greater obligation in anything that we set about to do than to live in accordance to God's will, because we believe that there's going to be a day in which all men are judged for the behavior that they have behaved upon this earth, that we're going to be judged whether we've done right or whether we've done wrong, and that God's going to take into account our attitudes and our response to His offering to us. A lot of times I don't think we realize or comprehend how much God is concerned about each and every one of us. The God of heaven sent His Son into the world and watched His Son crucified, put in our place, took our place for our sins, and He did that so that we would not have to spend an eternity in hell. There is no greater love that can be expressed, and over and over and over again I have said it, and I will probably say it every time I preach. If any one of you can comprehend taking one of your children and sacrificing them for someone else, you will just begin to comprehend the love of God for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's my fervent desire, and I believe it is of every member here, that you comprehend the love of God and that you respond to the gospel when you have the opportunity, that you change from doing just what you want to do to doing what God would have you to do. And I've made the comparison many times to the rearing of our own children. We don't tell our children to do this and not to do that because we simply want to dictate to them. We do it because we want them to grow up and be happy, to understand what is right, and to be able to live a happy life when they are mature. And God the Father wants no different for you. What sometimes seems onerous regulations in the Bible are the attitude that we need to have toward them is that God is imposing those for our own good, trying to train us up in hope of heaven when this life is over. I've used the example of children, and I guess I'll be using that a lot this morning in this lesson. There are some childish traits that we need to retain as adults. But there's a lot more things that children do as they're growing up, as they're not really mature, that we need to put away from ourselves when we become adults. And we don't always do that, or we don't completely do it. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and verse 11, Paul told the church at Corinth, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." We need to take that to heart as Christians. We have problems in this congregation, and I see problems in other congregations where I go to preach that are the direct result of Christians not really growing up. And I can look at my life and I can see problems in my life that are the result of not fully growing up. And I'm sure that if you're honest with yourself, you'll see those things in your life too. Paul said that when he was a child, he spoke as a child, he understood as a child, he thought as a child, but when he grew up, he had to change. Sometimes that's rough. You know, with four sons, I'm beginning to see how rough it is on them, and I'm beginning, better than just a few years ago, to remember back how rough it was on me when I was growing up as a preteen and a teenager, trying to change from being a child and thinking as a child and growing up and being an adult. It's not easy. And it doesn't really get any easier when you get older. In fact, it may get a little bit more difficult. There's a lot of problems in the church that are created by this situation. There's a lot of problems that exist in the home that's created by this situation. We bring upon ourselves problems at work created by our immaturity. There are some things, as we mentioned, that we should try to retain that children have. Some of their traits, all of their traits are not bad. In fact, Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's some things about children that we do need to mimic. One of the things that stands out in my mind, and we studied this several months ago, again in another class here in the building, that is that children have a simple faith and trust that some of us as adults lack. Kids have a natural tendency to believe and trust what they are told. When a child is real small, say Amos's age, my 3-year-old, I could tell him, I could set him on the pinnacle of our 2-story house, 25 or 30 feet in the air, and I could tell him, jump, and he would jump. I can remember as a youngster, I went around with my dad as he did a kind of a side business, and one of my uncles was along with him, and we were storing some things in the top of an old barn, the second story, and one of them was on the ground, and the other was up on the top of the barn, and they said, Randy, we'll just toss you out, and the other one will catch you. And they did. They threw me out the top of a second-story barn, and it didn't bother me at all, because I figured somebody would catch me at the bottom. I trusted. All of my children, from time to time, have gotten up on the stairway going to the second floor of our house. They'll get up 5 or 6 or 7 stairs high, and all of a sudden they'll say, Daddy, and then they'll jump. And if I don't catch them, they're going to splatter all over the floor. Trust. They're assured that I'll catch them. So far I have. Children have that simple and basic trust. And I know all of you can think of as many examples or more than I've suggested this morning. You know, as Christians, we need to have a little bit more of that, both toward our fellow man and especially toward God. We can't always trust the people that are around about us, but some of us have become so cynical that we can hardly believe anyone. And we view everything that everyone says with suspicion. Now, I'm a great one to talk because they say newspaper people are the most cynical in the world. But we've got to get over that, and we've got to begin to have a basic trust in our fellow man. Because we really can't go out and convince people to become Christians if we view them in such a light that we just don't have any faith or trust in the basic good in human beings to begin with. And it is certain that we cannot mature as Christians if we don't have that basic and simple trust in God. You know, the children that will jump off of a high point confident that their father will catch them has great similitude to us as Christians believing that if God tells us to do something, then we can do it. And if he says no sin will ever provide a temptation for you for which you're not able to bear, that you're not able to deal with, we need to believe him. If he tells us, like he told Moses, that you can stand before a great leader of a nation and proclaim the gospel, then we ought to believe him. If he tells us that we can live righteously, we don't need to stand there and keep telling ourselves, no, I can't, no, I can't. You know, Moses didn't believe that he could do what God empowered him to do. But we need to understand that when God tells us something, we need to have the simple and basic trust that a child has toward his father. We need to have that confidence toward our father. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. We need to be like children in those ways. You ever notice the sympathy that children will give? You take an old mangy dog that's been running around the neighborhood, and you've been trying to run him off and keep him out of the garbage cans. You've been thinking about shooting him. Your kids will drag him in and say, can we give him a bath, or can we feed him and take care of him? He looks like he's in awful shape. And little Amos is 3 years old, and one of the boys will get hurt, and even at 3 years old, he'll come up and he'll pat him on the back, and he'll say, all right, you'll be all right. Sympathy. Children have a great deal of sympathy. Now, they grow out of that at about the age of 8 or 9, it seems like. And they can be some of the harshest critics in the world by that age. But at a real young age, they're sympathetic. And if mom or dad are crying about something, they'll come up and they'll throw their arm around you. And they don't know what in the world they can do to help, but they're sympathetic toward you. We need to be that way as adults, too. In Romans 12 and verse 15, Paul told the church there, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep." And I heard some preacher here teaching a number of years ago that said something that sort of stuck with me. It seems like it's a whole lot easier for us to weep with them that weep than it is to rejoice with them that rejoice. When someone loses a loved one, it seems like we find it relatively easy to mourn with them. But when they get a job promotion or they get a new house or a new car or something that has kind of uplifted them, sometimes it seems like it's difficult for us to rejoice with them in the same fashion that we weep with them. We need to be like children and to be happy when our parents are happy and happy when our friends are happy and sad with them when they have troubles. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul again writing said, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." We need that kind of behavior that's so much like our children. We need to be forgiving like children. And we've all seen children just fighting tooth and nail 1 minute, and we separate them and we send them to their rooms, and 10 minutes later, they're saying, "Can we fight again together?" And they've forgotten everything that happened just 10 minutes ago. They were banging each other over the head with a Tonka toy 10 minutes ago. Now they want to go out and play in the sandbox together. Children have that ability not to hold grudges. They can be angry with one another at one time, and then that all dissipates. They forget all about it. They literally forget all about it. They just don't remember it anymore because they are so enamored with being able to play again and be together once again that they just forget it. The Bible tells us when God forgives, He forgets. In Hebrews 10 and verse 17, the writer says, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, said in the 3rd chapter in verse 13, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." A lot of times we don't seem to be able to do that like children do. Sometimes we can hold grudges. You know, I always thought it was a preacher story that they used to illustrate about everybody that believed one way sitting on one side of the building and everybody that believed another way sitting on the other side of the building. It isn't a story. I've seen it now. I didn't believe that existed, but I've seen it. People that have had some sort of argument, and believe it or not, most of the time it's an argument over God's word, won't sit with one another. Sit on two different sides of the building. I always thought that was just a hyperbole, a gross exaggeration to make a point about divisions in the congregation. But sometimes it becomes very literal. People cannot forgive one another. But when we get past some of those things that are so basic in children that are good to remember, there's a lot of things about children and childish behavior that the Bible tells us to put away. And that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, "When I became a man, I put away those childish things." One of them is tattling. A child likes to come running to mom or dad and tell them what the other one has been doing, because it makes them feel like they're going to be a big shot. Josiah and Ezra, they're this morning, I'm going to use you as examples. Probably 5 times before we got to church, one or the other was telling on the other one. And a lot of the things they were telling about I could see in the rearview mirror. I didn't really need the explanation. But they feel like that it's going to make them feel or make them appear in the eyes of their loved one, their parents, more important, more valuable if they are the one that tells on the other one. I'll be a co-parent. I will be in a favored position if I tell on the other one. Well, we understand that about children, and we kind of gloss over a lot of it unless it becomes so bad that we feel like we have to really deal with it. We've seen that. We remember doing it ourselves. We see it in other people's children. We see it in our children. But you know, it becomes a different thing. It becomes a much more serious problem when you see grown folks doing it. People 25, 35, 50, 60, 70 years old, still running around tattling that they may sort of exalt themselves in the eyes of someone else. Again, it was Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. He talked about a group of people like this. He said, "And withal they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." You know, one of the biggest challenges to me is learning not to tell everything I know. See, I'm in the business of doing that. Go out and learn things and then put them into print so everybody can know them. So that's a particularly hard habit for someone in my profession to deal with. Not to tell everything you know. But you know, I notice that most of us seem to have that problem. I guess maybe my business doesn't really make me unique in that way. An awful lot of us want to tell everything we know. And think about why we do it. Why do we tell stories on other people, even if they're true? Are we not trying to impress the person that we're talking to about either what we know, or we're trying to build ourselves up as better by depreciating what somebody else is doing? And we're so much like children sometimes in that kind of behavior that it's totally frightening. Paul sort of alludes to the cure or the answer for this in 1 Timothy 5:13. He talks about them learning to be idling, wandering about from house to house, speaking things which they ought not. If you kind of look at the converse, if you're not idle, if you're involved in positive work, and you're not having so much time on your hands that you have to wander about from one person to another telling all these things, then you're not going to have so much problem. The cure is to eliminate the idleness, I think. Become involved and get to work in the things that we need to be doing. Another thing that is typical of children that sometimes is typical of adults and which we need to put away is envy and jealousy. You know, this is about ready to kill me with four kids. It gets expensive. If you want to try to put down the envy and jealousy, what's it like to have to go out and buy four of everything? Now, some of you that just had two children, I'm beginning to see a little bit of the wisdom of that. Though I love all four of my children. At least it only costs you double every time you do something. To try to suppress the envy and jealousy. And so often you can have children playing along and they're perfectly happy with what they get till they look up and they see what brother or sister has. And it doesn't matter whether it's lesser than what they have. They're jealous because they don't have that. And they go over and they snatch that away from it. Well, we had that this morning on the way to church, too. A McDonald's book. Got snatched all the way around the van till finally Mama got a hold of it, and that put an end to it. Everybody was so jealous and envious about a McDonald's coloring book. See, it doesn't really matter what it is. And sometimes as adults we get that way. Brother so-and-so got a new house. It's twice as big as the one I've got. Wonder what he does to be able to have that. He just went out and bought a new car, and they just bought one 5 years ago. We can get in jealousy that just eats away at us. Children cannot be happy when they're envious and jealous. You have a fight going on constantly. For 10 minutes this morning, the van sounded like a war zone as that McDonald's coloring book went around. Nobody was happy. Everybody was upset. It wasn't until everybody got it taken away that things quieted down again. And sometimes that can happen in the church, and it can happen in our lives, and it can happen in our families when we get so envious and jealous about what someone else has. And you know, so often, if we really sit back and we take a look, yes, they have a new car, but maybe I've got the new house. Yes, maybe they took the vacations, but we got to do something else. We don't really look sometimes and try to see that different people put the emphasis on different things, and there's really no need to be jealous. We've got more blessings than we know how to handle ourselves. We need to grow up a little bit. The writer of Proverbs said in the 14th chapter in verse 30, "But envy is the rottenness of the bones." You know, you get that deep down in you, and it makes you just rotten inside. It makes you feel rotten. Your attitude toward life is rotten. You can't appreciate anything that you have because you're envious about what everybody else has. And you know, I can look at anybody in here, and I can find something that you have that I don't have, and something I'd like to have. And if I let it, that can just drive me totally insane. I could go to the loony farm over something like that if I'd let it, and any one of you could too, if we let envy get a hold of us. Envy was part of the reason that the Jews crucified Jesus. They saw him coming and taking away their followers. He was getting the attention. People were following after him, and the Jewish leadership was envious, according to Matthew 27 and verse 18 of Jesus. One of the primary reasons that they yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They were miserable because they were jealous and envious of the attention Jesus was getting. Another characteristic of children that sometimes carries over is the idea of all play and no work. Josh is shaking his head. He likes that. All play and no work. He and I are having extended discussions about that these days. Now that is a part of childhood, making that transition from thinking that all life is play over to one that realizing that there's work involved. But sometimes age doesn't necessarily bring about that understanding. And we as adults sometimes don't want to take upon ourselves responsibilities. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, Paul wrote the church there and said, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That's a basic principle that God has laid down. If a man is too lazy to work, there's no reason why he ought to eat. Now, we don't expect our children to go out and make the living. That's our responsibility as grown-ups, to handle putting the food on the table and the roof over their heads. But sometimes people grow up, and we have an entire class in our society today of folks that don't believe that it's necessary for them to do anything. And I'm not talking about everyone that's on welfare or public assistance. There's a lot of folks, maybe the majority of them, that need that assistance. But you have seen some of the programs on television in the last couple of years that have interviewed some people that are fifth and sixth generation dependent on public assistance, who, when you ask them point blank about working, they laugh at you. They don't believe that it's necessary to work, to do anything, but to play, and some of their play is terribly difficult on society. They haven't matured. They haven't come up from being a child to being an adult in as far as that kind of behavior is involved. My kids sometimes play church. One of them will get up on the fireplace hearth that's raised a little bit. He'll preach for 30 seconds, and by the way, one of them told me to keep it short this morning too, but preach a few seconds, and then one will get up and sing a couple songs, and then one of them will get up off the couch and come forward and and then they'll baptize him, nearly kill him. They play church. Well, we like that. We admire that. We see at least that they're picking up some forms of behavior and they understand some things about what's going on here. But you know, it's really sad when you see grown people come into this building and still they're just playing church. They're just going through the motions. Their lives don't represent that what's going on here makes any difference. They just come in a regiment going through the routine. And again, I bet every one of us have found times in our lives when we were just playing church. We weren't really involved with what's going on here. We didn't really recognize that we were offering worship to God, that what we were listening to in classes and from sermons were things from God's Word that were intended to shape our lives. We just went through the pattern. And when we do that, we're playing church. And maybe that's cute to the world around us, but it isn't cute to our Father in heaven. He expects real worship, and He expects work to be involved, not just playing church. Another characteristic of children is that they are instable or unstable. It's hard to keep kids at a job. Now, mine like to go out and work in the garden with me a little while, and we can usually get one or two rows of something or the other planted before I turn around and they're all gone, which is usually all right. But they don't stick with anything very long. And straightening up the room, well, I've heard Karen run them back in there 5 or 6 times before the room ever got picked up. It's hard for them to stick with something. And we can't be super critical of children, though we have to begin to change that behavior. They are children. And that's an example of the immaturity of children. But you know, as we grow up as adults, we have to take upon the opposite of that, and that's what the Bible calls steadfastness or sticking with something. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul said, "Be ye steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Can't just be a hit or miss thing. We have to grow up to where we are being Christians all the time. Not just when we assemble on Sunday, or not just part of the time when we come to services on Sunday. We have to be steadfast all of the time. Always is the key word. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. We have to grow up past that childhood habit. Children like to argue a lot too. Anybody ever met any children that didn't like to argue some? Tell them to do something and they can enunciate a list of 3 feet long of reasons why they shouldn't do that. Some of them are incredibly good at it. Very convincing, in fact, if you let them. Argue with you. Argue with one another. Fuss and quarrel all the time. And sometimes we grow right on up and we never grow out of that. Sometimes as adults, we can just keep on going right on fussing and quarreling. You can say the light is green and I'll say it's red. And we go on for a while and I'll be saying it's red and you'll be saying it's green. We can just keep on keeping on doing that. Romans 12 and verse 18, Paul said, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." I understand that to be the opposite of always quarreling and fussing with one another. Children like to pout, too. They enjoy feeling as though they have been mistreated. Anybody who's had children has seen, you didn't even know you did anything, and all of a sudden they stomp off feeling like they've just been, well, you've just turned your back on them, you've abandoned them, you've just terribly treated them. They go away and they pout for a while. There's a difference between counting it joy when we suffer real persecution and just trying to find things to say we've been injured about. You know, I've noticed right here in the last 10 or 15 years, examples of people that maybe I was participatory in it at times seem to get more pleasure out of grumbling about not being invited to somebody's house than getting the invitation. Because a lot of times after all the grumbling, then the invitation came to the next event, and we didn't even go. Seems like sometimes we get more pleasure out of pouting about someone not inviting us over or not shaking hands with us or doing something of that sort than we do pleasure out of it when they do that sort of thing. Sometimes we, and I think every one of us, get into this. I'm not trying to point fingers at anyone unless it's me. Sometimes we get into the situation where we just want to feel like we've been dejected and put on the outside. And we can make a lot of people miserable doing that sort of thing. The sin of the older brother in the story or parable of the prodigal son was that of pouting. He wasn't joyous when his brother returned home. He was pouting because his brother had been rotten and gone away, and now he'd come back and he was getting all the attention. He'd been the good brother. He'd stayed home and he wasn't getting the attention, so he was just all mad about it. Sometimes we're that way too. We can be happier. We can be more effective members of the Lord's body, more useful, if we grow up and out of some of our childish behavior. And every one of us has some of it to deal with. We talked in class this morning in the back about levels of maturity, and we didn't agree about too much back there today, but I think we did agree that every one of us is more mature in some areas than in others. And that where some of us are very mature in one sort of behavior, we might be very immature in another. And every one of us has some of these areas that we need to work on. And we'll be a more effective church here in Beaver Creek, and we'll be able to convince more people to become children of God if we can set about living as mature people instead of our childish traits always cropping up and being evident. Maturity takes an example, and Jesus and the gospel provide that example. You just look at all the things that Jesus went through. Get out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read those, and look at the situations the Son of God was put into on this earth. The way people tempted him and tried him, and look at what his reaction was. The way they treated him, he didn't pout or fuss or carry on like we sometimes do. We have a song we sing sometimes that the stanzas of it keep going as though a person's beginning to change their mind about their attitude toward what goes on in this life. At first, they're talking about how the world is treating me so badly, and then Jesus comes in the chorus and talks about how people treated him while he was walking here in this life. And for everything that we think is a mistreatment to us, we can look at Jesus and how he dealt with it, and we can see what the mature response would be to that. Not that we're going to live in the perfection that Jesus did, but we can work toward that, and we can modify our behavior one thing at a time. We need to do that. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can't even begin the process of maturing toward the divine nature that is God's until you are born again in baptism, change your way of living and begin anew. That's a starting point. You know, there's a lot of folks that have not become Christians who are not little children. They are grown, mature adults in terms of bodily growth. But if you want to have hope of heaven, you have to begin as a baby once again, with all of your sins removed in baptism, and start all over again, looking to Jesus and the way he lives, to the Holy Spirit in the Bible that instructs us how to be godly and godlike. We've talked about children. We started out talking about children and used them as examples a lot. As we offer the invitation, I want to go back to children again. I want to sort of repeat what I said in the beginning. We all love our children. We would do almost anything to protect them and care for them and see that they grow up to be adults that are mature and righteous and happy. When God looks down on the children that He created in this world, His attitude is no less caring than ours is. And when my children or your children get into trouble, we try to insert our hand into the way that they're living and change that behavior so that they don't get hurt badly by growing up that way. If they're lying, we try to get them to stop lying. If they're stealing, we try to get them to stop stealing. If they're hitting people, we try to get them to quit hitting people. And God's no different. He looked down and He saw sin on the earth and He wanted to fix it. He wanted to remedy it so His children would not bear the consequences of those kind of sins. He cared so much that He took His Son and He substituted Him. And the question that you have to ask yourself this morning, if you're not a Christian, if a God loves and cares about you so much, how are you going to stand in the day of judgment? Look Him eye to eye as He stands there judging you and explain to Him why you didn't care enough to be obedient. Last Sunday, I used the illustration in the invitation. If I take little Josiah here, and one of you were dying of a heart malady, and in his youthful age, I let him be taken in and put on the operating table, his little chest cut open and his heart taken out and given to you so that you could live. And he just died, and I stood there and watched that. Watched my second oldest son just die so that you could live. If the only thing I ask out of you was that you live right, if I gave you that second chance, what kind of position would you feel like if after you had lived unrighteously, you came into the court, bailiff said, "All rise," and you looked, and from the right, I marched up and sat down on the bench to judge you? If I had done that for you, if I had watched my second oldest son die so that you'd have a chance, and then by your behavior, you just spit on that. You said, that don't mean anything to me. Your son's life doesn't mean anything to me, even though it was used to save my life. Oh, have mercy if I were your judge. And if you're here this morning, and you know what to do to become a Christian, and you say, "I just don't care," whether you say that verbally or whether you say it by just sitting there and doing nothing, you're saying to the God of heaven, "God, I just don't care." And if you can understand how I would feel sitting on the bench judging you, God is a righteous judge. He's a loving God, and He's also just. And there isn't a person in the world that would say, "I was unjust," if I were your judge and I gave you the severest punishment that I was able to give you. And no one can call God unjust either. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't say, "God, I don't care." We'll be judged one of these days on our attitudes. And we need to make a decision now not to always be immature, but to start growing up and accepting our responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities is to live as God would have us to live. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come.